Well, somehow it's already Thanksgiving week. And that means in our calendar, as we're thinking about winding down the year, that we're coming close to our final Neighbor Day for 2023. Studies show that individuals are more likely to accept an invitation to a worship service around the holiday season. And that's the reason why we put our fourth and final Neighbor Day for this year on December 17th. So, in your bulletin this week, there was a very large insert, sorry about that, but 30 more days of prayer. Now, we started this year praying for our local evangelistic outreach, and I'd like to ask you to join me in praying for 30 more days. Now, that begins today, November the 19th. We've got some prayer prompts listed, one for each day, now for the next 29 days after today, which will take us through December 18th, and that's a day after Neighbor Day. But for good reason, as you'll see going through this, we've tried to come up with a list of things for which to pray, both for ourselves and to have courage as we invite our friends and neighbors, but also for our community and for the seed that has been sown to be watered and to be given the increase by God. And so I'm prayerful that you'll join me in prayer for this final Neighbor Day of this year as we reach out to our friends and neighbors for Sunday, December 17th. Consequently, out on the tables, I put a stack of them on the table to the left as you walk out of the doors in the back, and then there's a stack on the table out this door on the side as well. We've got some cards that are advertising Neighbor Day. Do you know three individuals whom you could invite or maybe invite again to Neighbor Day on December 17th? Can I challenge you, as I'm challenging myself, to think of three people, individuals, or families whom you could invite to join us for Bible class on December 17th at 9 a.m. and for worship on December 17th at 10 a.m. The Lord willing, we're going to discuss the best gift ever. That's the reason why the back of it reads like it does. And specifically, yes, we're going to talk about Jesus, but we're going to discuss the gift that he gave in giving of himself on the cross. And so it'll be a very salvation-focused, Christ-focused message as we conclude our Neighbor Days for this year. Thank you for your support of these. I think that they've been a wonderful success. We've got about 50 contacts that we have built over this year, some of whom are involved in studying the Bible even now. We've had a few baptisms as a result of these efforts, and I believe that they've been a great success, all to the glory of God. And we're prayerful that December 17th could continue that neat tradition that we've begun this year. The sacrifice of Thanksgiving. I wonder how you define the term sacrifice. I looked it up in Webster's dictionary, and among other definitions, Webster used the term to define the term. Now, I was taught that's against the rules. I thought you can't do that. You can't use a word to define that word. But in one of the definitions that was listed under the verb of sacrifice was the idea of offering a religious sacrifice. And I thought you can't do that, but Merriam-Webster can. So, you know, they make the rules, I guess, on these things. See what you think about this one. Sacrifice is loss for a desired selfless end. It is loss for a desired selfless end. God calls his covenant people to himself in Psalm 50, and he wants to discuss their sacrifices. The problem was not whether they were offering sacrifices. As we will see in just a moment, they were. The problem is identified for us in two ways as we progress through the 50th Psalm. And I'm going to tell you that the problem may surprise you. And the solution to the problem could be equally surprising. Let's dive in and look at the first six verses together of Psalm 50. It begins with God calling the people together. And of interest, there is an allusion to the names of God in the first verse. The Mighty One, God, the Lord speaks and summons the earth from rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. All right, so he's radiant. Our God comes. He doesn't keep silent. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. He's just. Gather to me my faithful ones, he says, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. All right, look at what's going on here. God says, I want my covenant people, the people who are faithful to me, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice, to come together. Do you remember back in Exodus chapter 24 when Moses has read to the people the terms of the law and they've agreed to it? They said, we will be God's people and we want God to be our God. And so a sacrifice was offered. And then Moses took some of the sacrifice, in fact, the blood of that sacrifice, and he sprinkled it on the people. Exodus 24, about verse 7 and 8. These were a people who were in a covenant relationship with God, a relationship that had been sealed with blood. And we are a people who similarly, though different, are in a covenant relationship with God that's been sealed with blood. Jesus said this represents the blood of the covenant. He was talking about the contents of that cup, of which in like fashion you and I have just participated, remembering the blood that Jesus shed. This is the blood of the new covenant. As often as you drink it, do so in remembrance of me. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, John sees a people who are coming, and it is said, these are those who are coming out of great tribulation, who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. We are a covenant people. A people who have entered into a covenant relationship with God by means of the blood that Jesus himself has shed. And as God called his people Israel together in the Old Testament in Psalm 50, here were a people who themselves had been sealed in their covenant relationship by the blood of animal sacrifices, albeit not as great as the sacrifice that has been offered for us. And yet the sacrifice of Jesus is one that even they would rely on for the forgiveness of their sins. Gather to me my covenant people, says God. God who is, verse 1, the mighty one. God who is God. God who is almighty, worthy of worship. Yahweh, he is self-existent. What does God, such a great God, want to say to these people? Beginning at verse 7, he says, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. As we progress into verse 8, what we're going to see is the first of two identifiers of the problem at the heart of what God has against these people. What we're going to see is that they are similar to each other. They're related to each other. The first one is found here in verses 7 through 15. The second one in verses 16 through the end of the chapter. First, the problem, I believe, could be identified in this way. God wants spiritual commitment and relationship, not ritualism. I'm going to testify against you, O Israel. Remember, God had changed Jacob's name to Israel to identify this name by which all of these people would then follow. The children of Israel, a people who are encompassed within the promise that God had made to Abraham that would then be communicated through Isaac and through Israel or Jacob. And these people whom God identifies by that covenant name, having used his own covenant name with them, he says, I need to testify some things against you. It's not for your sacrifices that I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. All right, so the issue is not that they're not showing up for worship. They are. The issue has something to do with the way that they're showing up for worship. Now, I can imagine if I had lived in Old Testament times and if I had been a Hebrew, that the offering of those sacrifices on such a regular basis could have become a routine activity. After all, it's something that Jewish families would have raised their children in. It's something that basically, I don't know any different. We've been doing this my entire life. And much like you and I might come together in a setting like this and sing songs like I Surrender All and Holy, Holy, Holy. And how many times have you sung those songs, by the way? A few hundred? Thousand? we've sung these songs a lot. These songs are a deep part of our faith and of our worship, and I'm grateful for them. And they're just as true today as they were before the ink was dry, after those lyrics had been penned. But you know, these things can become so familiar to us that they become routine, ritualistic. I show up and I go through the motions. And I suppose that's what was happening here. It's not for your sacrifices that I rebuke you. It's not your burnt offerings. They're continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. Wait a minute, God, what's the problem? And God pauses for a moment and reminds them of a few things. In verse 10, he says, you know, I already own all of the animals anyway. It's not like I'm just sitting here waiting on you to give me something. It's all already mine. Every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. You know, this time of year, we have to watch the fields on either side of the roadways, don't we? There's a lot of stuff moving around in there, and deer are crazy, aren't they? Those things will jump out right in front of you. But according to this, God says, I'm well acquainted with every one of these animals. And the animals that you are offering to me as sacrifices, whether we're talking about bulls or goats, you know, certain provisions were made for families who are less fortunate to offer birds in some cases as sacrifices. You know, sometimes you'll see a bird lying dead somewhere, and maybe you think about it and you immediately forget about it. Jesus tells us that the Lord is aware when every sparrow falls. God says, you recognize that I'm not just sitting up here in heaven waiting on you to offer me something as though I need it from you. It's all already mine. I'm well acquainted with these things. And then God reminds them that he is self-sufficient. Verse 12, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. This is a wild thought anyway. Does God get hungry? I don't suppose he does. Doesn't that make it even more amazing to consider Jesus when he left heaven and came to earth and became like a human being, taking on the form of a servant, and suddenly he knows hunger pains? He realizes what a dry mouth feels like, uttering even from the cross one of the sayings, I thirst. But God says, even if I could get hungry, I wouldn't come to you to ask for some food. For the world and its fullness are mine. I don't have to go anywhere looking for anything to satisfy my needs, because in the first place, God says, I am self-sufficient. But I want you to realize, people, these sacrifices that you offer to me, you're not doing that just to give me something that I cannot provide on my own. He says in verse 13, do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? All right, so why exactly are they offering these sacrifices to God then? If it's not because God needs them to satisfy some lack that he has in and of himself, then what's the point? Verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble, I'll deliver you and you shall glorify me. God, what are you looking for? And I think what God is telling us here in the 50th Psalm is that it's not about the ritualism of offering the sacrifices. You can show up every time right on time. And yet, just the act of offering those sacrifices, if it's absent of heart, is insufficient. Instead, God says, what I want is commitment. What I want is for you to recognize that I'm desiring a relationship with you. I want you to come offering, yes, the sacrifices of bulls and goats, but that accompanied with a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The ESV has a footnote. Make thanksgiving your sacrifice to God. Perform your vows. And look at what he says in verse 15. I want you to call on me when you're in trouble. If I go back to Psalm 22, which has been styled the Psalm of the Cross, and I look in verses 23 and 24, Psalm 22, 23 and 24, it says, you who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. God doesn't despise your affliction. God doesn't run and hide when you have a need. So here in the 50th Psalm, down there in verse 15, he says, I want you to call on me when you're in trouble. You know, love is proven in difficulty. It's one thing to demonstrate love when everything's great. It's easy. It's an altogether different thing to demonstrate love when things are hard. We understand that in marital contexts. We understand that with other interpersonal relationships, like in friendships. You know, you can test the character, the grit of a friendship based on how the friend responds in a time of adversity. And here God says, I want you to know that I'm here for you, not just when things are easy, but when things are difficult. What I want is to have a relationship with you. And if you call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you. The problem was their sacrifices were empty. And what God wants in return is your heart. What an application for you and me. God wants our hearts. It's not just about showing up on Sunday and getting your little bubble on the attendance roster filled in for 11/19/23. It's not just about making sure that your family members know that you were here or that others with whom you sit know that you're here. God says, what I want is your heart. What I want is for you to call on me when you're in trouble, which means that you really rely on me. You trust in me. You know that I'll take care of you. God wants spiritual commitment and relationship, not ritualism. Shifting gears now, we come to verse 16, and God says, to the wicked, what right have you to recite my statutes or to take my covenant on your lips? Wait a minute, what does that imply? God has called together his people who are supposed to be his covenant people. The people who, verse 5, the people who are his people, verse 7, who are Israel, verse 7. So first he addresses this group of individuals evidently within that number who are tempted to reduce their sacrifices to ritualism. But now he's going to address those who are attempted to reduce their sacrifices down to hypocrisy. They're pretending to be something or someone that they are not. And so look at what God says to hypocrites. What right have you to recite my statutes or to take my covenant on your lips? You hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him. You keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil. Your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. And you thought that I was one like yourself. Oh, wait a minute. Look at what God is saying to these people. You wrongly perceived my silence as approval for your actions. Or at the very least, as though I was ignoring what you're doing. But God says at the end of verse 21, but now I rebuke you and I lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. Ah, look at the contrast. In verse 15, God says, if you'll call on me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you. But now, down in verse 22, he says to those who forget God, there will be none to deliver. No Savior, no refuge, no hope. God wants commitment and relationship, not hypocrisy. It can be easy, can't it? While you're putting on your Sunday best, to also get with it the Sunday mask. And to walk in here and to pretend to be someone who is vastly different from the version of you that your coworkers see on Monday morning. Or that certain people see behind closed doors. It can be one thing to come in here and to sing songs like I Surrender All, but then walk in someone's door and give them what for? God says that's hypocrisy. God says, I do not want that. And actually, if you turn and are seeking some kind of deliverance without turning to me, he says, there is no deliverance for a person like that. Is this hopeless? See, we've had a problem that's been identified from two perspectives in this psalm. On the one hand, we see individuals who are, instead of focusing on commitment and relationship with God, they're focusing on ritualism. And then on the other side, we see people who, instead of focusing on commitment and relationship with God, they're being hypocrites. What am I supposed to do if I find myself in one of these two camps? Because let's not kid ourselves. This isn't something that was just a problem to Old Testament Israel. It's a problem right here in this church. It's a problem right here in this heart. What do we do? Twice in this psalm, God has identified the solution, at least a part of the solution. And it's a word that is on our mind a lot this time of the year. Verse 14 again, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Verse 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the way of salvation. God says there's something to the giving of thanks that can help the person who has reduced his or her spirituality down to ritual to help revive it again with relationship and commitment. And there's something about thanksgiving that can help the individual who's putting on the mask to remove the mask and to once again be willing to open up his or her heart before a God who sees it all anyway. God desires thanksgiving because thanksgiving acknowledges my need for a giver. It acknowledges that every good and perfect gift came from somewhere. And James tells us in 1:17 that it comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. God is always the same, and he's always good. What he gives is good. Thanksgiving confesses the source of these blessings. Not only does it put me in a position where I understand that I need him to give to me, but also I recognize the things I have around me are from his bountiful hand. And do you see how that begins to shift my narrative inside of my thinking with regard to my relationship with God? It's not just me showing up and offering some ritual this morning that I hope God will accept. Instead, it's me saying, here is a Father who has personally blessed me. He has given me so much. He's delivered me through adversity. He is not adverse to my affliction, but instead is right here with me in the midst of this difficulty. He loves me, and he gives to me. And see, that is the God of the Bible. That is a God who is near and who longs to dwell within. Thanksgiving reminds me that God is always faithful. We look back in the past, and the psalmist often did this, a lot of times talking about the exodus from Egypt and how God's people were led out of that by him with a mighty hand. I know that for some in this room, 2023, or for that matter, 22 or 21 or 20, have not been banner years. Sometimes life is just hard. But I think if we take a look back, not in any way detracting from pain and difficulty and struggle, no, that's valid, it's real, it's there. But to look back and to see, but you know what? God has gotten me through this, even where I am right now. And I still got a long way to go, but look at God's faithfulness. He's so good. And that adds a flavor, an element to my worship even this morning as I come and offer before him this praise. Sure, we do it week in and week out, 52 or so times every year. And yet here we are today because of God's blessings. Now look at the kind of life that that produces. God desiring thanksgiving, and because I can be thankful to him, I can overcome worry and anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. A thankful life will help me to overcome the worry, the stress. Oh, sure, I'm still concerned. There may be moments when I'm weaker than other moments, but I know that I've committed this to God. And I know that even in the toughest of those times, when I'm struggling to bear the load, that God's peace, which is beyond what I can possibly even comprehend, is guarding my heart in Jesus. Thanksgiving helps me avoid sins of speech. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, Paul says, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place. These things don't belong in the mouth of a Christian. But look at what he says. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Because I'm thankful, I can demonstrate my maturity in Jesus. Paul in Colossians chapter 4 reminds those brethren to continue steadfastly in prayer. Now, steadfast prayer is a hallmark of Christian maturity, I'm convinced. The person who prays often is a person who recognizes his or her need for God and demonstrates a great maturity in Christ and in the faith. But he says, be watchful in that prayer with thanksgiving. See, the person who can pray continually and who can continually offer to God thanksgiving to God in the midst of petitioning him, sure, that's okay. It's okay to ask God for things. He told us in the 50th Psalm, reach out to me and I'll deliver you. But in the midst of of all of that, it's the mature person who can see the blessing in all of this. That God is blessing me through all of this. And then thanksgiving just simply helps my prayers. I urge, first of all, then, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:1. It's interesting, the all people whom he specifies in verse 2, kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful, quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Sure, I'm on offer supplication to God for the rulers of this nation and world nations. I'm praying to God about that. I'm asking God to intercede. But I'm also supposed to offer thanksgivings. After all, it's not all bad, is it? There are blessings. The solution in the 50th Psalm is that we color our sacrifices with the sacrifice of thanksgiving. A willingness to experience loss for a desired, selfless end. See, thanksgiving acknowledges that it's not all about me. And so what I'm doing even now, but even as I live my life, is a reaction to a benevolent God who blesses and blesses again, with whom I have the privilege of being in a covenant relationship that has been sealed with blood, in fact, the very blood of Jesus. We have so much for which to say to him, thank you. But you know, the best way that you can demonstrate the thankfulness in your heart is to live for him. God says, I'm not interested in your bulls or your goats or your birds without your heart. I'm not interested in you showing up wearing a mask. I want your heart. So, in response to his blessings, may I invite you, even as I consider myself, to give God your heart. And if there's some public action that you need to take in conjunction with that, even right now, we'd urge you to make that appropriate action. Perhaps you're ready to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, to give your life, including your heart, to Jesus by dying with him, a sacrifice to connect with the blood that he shed when he sacrificed himself for you. Listen, we can help you with that right now. Now, we'd love to. Maybe you need prayers this morning. Maybe you'd like to speak to a couple of our shepherds in a more private setting, off the classroom, in the comments, in just a few moments. You're welcome to do that as well. Whatever need you have, let us know as we all respond to God with thankful hearts, standing and singing together.